This morning, as we continue on in 1 Corinthians, the subject is the Christian and civil rights. We shall, however, not confine our remarks to this narrow margin of civil rights, but rather cover the entire spectrum of the Christian in his relationship to the state. The Christian and government would be a better subject for this morning. Civil rights is actually only a segment of a much larger subject. It is merely one of the facets that fit into a Christian's relationship to government. The Christian has a dual citizenship. It is often misunderstood and misconstrued by outsiders, and a great many Christians themselves seem to misunderstand this matter of the dual citizenship. I mean that a Christian is a citizen of heaven, and he's a citizen down here upon this earth. And the Roman government were disturbed about that because they found out that in their midst was a minority group who would not take even a little pinch of incense and put it down before an image of Caesar. And they felt that they were unpatriotic and that they were disloyal to the government of Rome. They found out that Christianity was penetrating even into the Praetorian Guard, which means it was going into the palace of Caesar itself. And they began a persecution of this group. And from that day down to the present, there has been this confusion about a Christian and his relationship to a government. Let me say that Paul makes it very clear in Philippians 3:20. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That word conversation, of course, is not a better translation. There is a better one than that. The American Standard Version of 19:1 makes it citizenship and then puts in the margin commonwealth, and that improves it. Actually, it's very difficult to get this word over into English. The word in the Greek is politeuma. Does that sound like a word you've heard today? We've heard it a great deal recently, especially here in California. We get our word police from that word, but we get another word. We get our word politics. And actually, you could translate like this, "For our politics are in heaven." And it seems like politics has been everywhere else except heaven, but that's where the Christian's politics should be. For our politics. There's another way of translating it. Miss Montgomery has given a very lovely translation. She says, "For our city home is in heaven." And I like that. We have two estates. We have one down here. I have a little bungalow in California. I do have a city home in heaven. And that's going to be a better place than the one we got down here, I can assure you. Although this one is in California, it'll not be nearly as nice as the city home up there. Someone has turned it around, and actually I think it got closer to the meaning of Paul when they say, "We are a colony of heaven." So that a group of believers down here should be a little colony of heaven. And that was pertinent in the Roman Empire, especially to Corinth, and especially to places Paul had been, like Philippi, like Thessalonica. For those were colonies, Roman colonies, free cities. And in that city, people dressed like they did in Rome, talked like they did in Rome. In the shops, they carried what you could get in Rome. They acted like they did in Rome. Ye are a colony of heaven. And if someone has put it, all the way to heaven is heaven. And for a child of God, he ought to begin to live like a citizen of heaven down here. That's what Paul is talking about. But the fact that he is a citizen of heaven, it does not relieve him of his responsibility to the state down here. A Christian has a responsibility toward each. He has a responsibility toward his citizenship in heaven. He has a responsibility towards his citizenship, and in our case, to the United States of America. Our Lord, I think, expressed it when he answered the Herodians. They came to him, they pressed him on the subject of taxation with the idea of trapping him. And believe me, that's a good place where they trap people today, is on taxation. And they used that method to trap our Lord. They came to him and said, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes to Rome when we are attempting down here as God's chosen people to build the kingdom of heaven on earth?" Well, our Lord answered them like this. He said, "Do you have a coin?" That's tremendous. Reveals, I think, two things. He didn't have one. Reveals his poverty. It also reveals the fact he's going to use what they were using. Someone handed him a coin. He held it up. He says, "Whose image and superscription is this on the coin?" Well, immediately, it's obvious. I have several of pictures on slides of those coins that were in existence in that day. Caesar Augustus was on many of those coins. Could have been Julius Caesar. But whatever, it was a Caesar. And they said it's Caesar's superscription on the coin, written in Latin. He said, "All right, you're using Caesar's legal tender. You're walking on Caesar's roads. The Roman roads were there. And there happens to be a Roman government over you that is at least giving law and order. You may not like it. It may be very stern and harsh upon you, but you got law and order. You have a certain protection in the Roman Empire." And that was the thing Rome guaranteed to the people that they subdued. And they did give them law and order. Then our Lord said this, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You owe him something. Maybe you don't like it, you're under his government. Maybe there are things wrong, and believe me, they were wrong. But he says, "You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but you render to God the things that are God's." You have a twofold responsibility. One is to God, and one is to Caesar down here. Therefore, the Christian has a secular responsibility. And the Christian has a spiritual or sacred responsibility. And Paul, I think, defined the responsibility of the Christian to the state when he put down certain guidelines for us in the Epistle to the Romans, having declared that tremendous section on salvation, in which he said we are justified by faith before God, brought into the family of God. Now he says, you're walking down through this world, and as our Lord had put it, you're in the world, you're not of the world, but you have a responsibility down here in the world. And so Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, if you are a Republican this morning and the Republicans are in office, you agree with that. If you're a Democrat and the Democrats are in office, you agree with that. But when you're a Democrat and the Republicans in office, you don't agree with it. And Paul says, irregardless, you are responsible. The powers that be are ordained of God. And I'll be honest with you, that's the most difficult statement for me to accept than any. And God made it clear to Daniel exactly what he was doing and what he's doing today. He says, because of the sins of the governments of the world, I set over them the basest of man. And I agree with the Lord. He's done a good job in that connection. And you go down and look at the history of the rulers of this world. Most of them were mental cases. Napoleon was a mantle case. Julius Caesar was a mantle case. Alexander the Great was a mantle case. And we don't talk about the present hour. I'm talking this morning about the rulers over the world. But you and I have a responsibility. And bloody Nero, who was mad, was on the throne when Paul wrote this. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves not damnation here, but judgment. That's what that man in the uniform said to me the other night when I did not stop. It said stop, and I can read. But I had my mind on something else. But that didn't convince him. You receive judgment. And rightly so, but I wish he hadn't been there. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And that is something for us to keep in mind. I believe that a great many folk today that have condemned our police need to read this today. Whether you like the police or not, he's there for law and order, and thank God for him. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, I've stopped at that place before, and even when he was there, he's never praised me for it. But he praised me by just letting me go on by. May I say to you, you do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. That means capital punishment. What do you think he carries the sword for? Ornament? For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And I say to you, that's a tremendous passage of Scripture. It's rooted upon the fact that God has ordained the state. You go back to Genesis 9, verse 6, when he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. And when God put into the hands of a government the power to take life, may I say to you, he instituted human government down here. There are two great institutions that he put in this world. One, the first one is marriage. The second one is human government. And you have that given to us, both of them, here in Genesis. We look at the other one this evening. Now, that's not all. Paul, writing to Timothy, he had something to say to this young preacher. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And every Christian ought to pray for our government. Why? That the gospel can go forth. That it can continue to go forth. That's the justifications for it. Now, in contrast to this, I'd like to read to you, and I do not want to weary you, but will you listen to a quotation? This comes from a man that's high up in ecclesiastical circles, the Reverend Dr. Eugene Carson Blake. He is Secretary General of the World Council of Churches, and he's the top-ranking U.S. Presbyterian. He and I went to Pasadena about the same time as pastors of Presbyterian churches. I knew him then, never dreamed he'd turn into this direction. Listen to this. I'm quoting him now according to a magazine article. Law is not God. It has always, from the first, been a basic Christian conviction that there are times when a Christian ought to break the law, any law. And I say to you, that's anarchy. And I say to you that Paul the Apostle contradicts that. And I would challenge that man or anyone to show me a scripture where God today will permit a child of his to willfully break the law of the land in which he's living. Now, may I say that that strong statement has alerted some man. Dr. John Bunnell in New York Theological Seminary, Union Seminary, liberal, he says the church has an undeniable stake in civil rights, economic justice, and world peace. What distresses many people in the pews is that oftentimes one or another of these issues is a constant theme of some pastors. Moreover, they treat the subject with far less competence than the commentators writing in the press. Oftentimes, the proposed solution from the pulpit only deepens the confusion. There is almost total lack of emphasis on Christian motivation and the need of moral and spiritual renewal. As a consequence, one of our most disturbing problems is the leadership of unreformed reformers. And I noticed someone handed me this morning an article that apparently is in the morning paper, 2,000 clerics to hold veto protest gathering in Washington, D.C. to tell our legislators what they should do. And I do not want to be ugly this morning, but if they stayed home as we hope to see this morning and preached the gospel that they should be preaching instead of marching on Washington and interfering in government, may I say to you, my beloved, then we might come nearer to accomplish the thing that needs to be accomplished today, because it looks now, unless there is a spiritual revival and renewal in this land of ours, we are a doomed nation. And marching on Washington won't produce that, my beloved. And when the man who should be in the pulpit preaching the Word of God is out marching, then he's in the wrong place, in my judgment. Bishop of Michigan of the Episcopal Church, Reverend Richard S. Emmerich, again, a word of caution from these men who recognize they went too far. To rebel against human law in the name of higher law can be creative, saving the world from stagnation. But to disobey the law can also be anarchic and destructive, for too easily can men convince themselves that their opinions are the opinions of God. I'll not give any more quotations. We do have several others. The church and state, according to the Word of God, were to be kept separate. And the child of God had a responsibility in each area. The church was not to dominate the state, not to dictate to it. You never found Paul going around giving lectures on improving the Roman jails. And believe me, he was an authority on Roman jails. He never missed many of them. He never did that. He preached a gospel that took the shackles off of sinners. And even Gibbon, who was a skeptic, said it was the coming of that little crippled man into Rome that broke a corrupt and rotten government and sent the gospel out to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. That's what we need today. The state was therefore not to control the church or to take the place of God. We are right now in a secular society. Secularism today takes the place of God. In fact, it's the new idolatry. I do not know whether you are helped or not to what the college intellectuals are reading today, but they are reading The Secular City by Harvey Cox, who is the theology professor in Harvard. It reveals one thing, he's an intellectual and not a theologian. It reveals also that many of us have misunderstood exactly what this group are after today and what this new college eggheads are after. May I say to you, they have got rid of God, but they have exchanged secularism today and the state, that you can get everything from the state and from secularism today to satisfy your soul, and you don't need God at all. That's the new idolatry. And here's a pattern, and I don't like them always, but this was a good one on the 23rd Psalm that illustrates this. Science is my shepherd, I shall not want. It makes me to lie down on foam rubber mattresses. It leads me on four-lane highways. It leadeth me into the psychiatrist's office for my ego's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the hydrogen bomb, I will not fear it. The jets and atomic bombs, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of the world's billion hungry people. Thou anointest my head with home permanence. My alcoholic cup runneth over. Surely pensions and social security shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the old folks' home forever. And there's more truth in that right now than we'd like to believe. Now, my beloved, with this background, let's go to Corinth this morning with Paul and see how he faced these issues of a state, and a state that was strong and attempted to control the lives of its people. And I want you to notice two things: Paul, his experience in Corinth, and Paul, his exhortation to the Corinthians. First of all, I want you to notice Paul, his experience in Corinth, and he had an experience with the law, let me tell you. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'll turn to just one segment of this, if you'll remember in the illustrated message in which we took you to Corinth the other evening, those of you that were there, that we emphasize several things. One this morning and another we'll look at tonight. But one was Paul's experience of being hailed into court before the Bema, the judgment seat. Verse 12 reads, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia," this man was sent by Rome, he's a Roman official, to control this particular area. And that was probably the most important area in the Roman Empire. I take it that he was an outstanding jurist, that he was an intelligent man. I'm sure all of these were true of him. "The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." They wanted to get him out of town. They wanted to get rid of him. They did not believe in freedom of religion. They did not believe that even a Roman citizen ought to be permitted to preach and teach anything he wanted to. "They took him before the court and said, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.'" But the law was not Roman law, but Jewish law. "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth," Paul was going to defend himself. And I'd have you note that, because there's a lot of foolishness among Christians today about going to court. That it's somehow a sin if you go to court. Well, it's not. Paul was hailed into court, and he was prepared to defend himself in that court. But Gallio didn't permit him, and Gallio is, to my judgment, an outstanding jurist. "Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you.'" Now, if this had to do with Roman law, if this man had broken one of the laws of the Roman world, I'd hear the case. But this is a religious thing. It pertains to your religion. That's out of my bailiwick. That's out of my jurisdiction. I don't handle those cases. I wish we could get this man on the Supreme Court. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Get out, he said. Next case. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. All a religious matter. And he took hands off as far as religion was concerned. He had nothing in the world to do with it. And may I say to you that this is a remarkable thing. Now you must remember that Paul had previously been arrested in Philippi, beaten by a Roman official, that Philippian jailer, put down in a dungeon in that jail. You don't hear him protesting. And you'll find later on he's arrested and he's held before one Roman official and after another over in the land of Israel. And they were waiting for a bribe, which was not forthcoming. And finally, Paul saw that he would never be released there. And he was a Roman citizen, and he appealed to that Roman citizenship. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. And he had that right to. And to Caesar, he went. And he got the death sentence. But he appealed to Caesar. He felt that he had that right. We need to keep that before us, because here is a man that felt that under certain circumstances you could use the coats. Now, Paul gives an exhortation to the Corinthians, and that's this sixth chapter. May I say that I think the background of this is chapter 5, which we've omitted, which is ugly and as sordid as any chapter that is in the Scripture. A man married his own stepmother, apparently, and that was something even the Corinthians, in all of their lewdness, would never have stooped to do. And the Corinthian church wouldn't deal with it. And Paul said, you have to deal with it. And apparently it had got into a secular court. Now, Paul says to them here, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now, this is something altogether new. Here's the man, when he says another, dare any of you having a matter against another, and the Greek word indicates another like you, that is another believer. This hasn't anything in the world to do with the difference that a believer has with an unbeliever. This is when two believers in the church have a difference and go into court, the secular court. And Paul says here, and he uses this word, dare you do that? Dare you do it? Do you dare as a believer give that kind of a testimony before the lost world? Do you? This is tremendous. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, this is something that the church today and believers entirely ignore. I don't care how fundamental the church is today. Boy, do they bypass this passage. The next one, we really nail them on this matter of divorce, but we don't nail them here. We forget it. This is terrific. Differences between believers, if you please. And he says that differences between believers should be settled by believers, not in a secular court. When I first came to the Church of the Open Door, a man called me and he had a case against a man who was a member and also on the board here. He said, I want this brought before the board and I want them to settle it. I said, fine. I said, that I think that's proper. But I said, I have several questions to ask you. I know nothing about it. It took place before I got here. And I'd like to know your answer to several questions. I'd like to know about the case. I'm confident, his side of it. I found out later it was his side. Then I asked him this question. I said, now suppose we bring this up before the elders, and the elders give an adverse decision against you, say you are wrong. Will you accept it? Oh, he says, of course not, he says, because they couldn't render but one decision. And that would be in my behalf. May I say, brother, I'm very sorry, but we won't be bringing it up. I said, the elders may hand in a different decision. And if you are willing to sign on the dotted line, you would accept it. That's a different story. But he wasn't, and it was therefore never brought up. Church fights should not be aired in state courts before unbelievers. Individual differences between believers should be adjudicated by believers. That's one of the reasons that when two Christians go to the divorce court, it's the reason it's so tragic. Because to begin with, if they are real believers, that unbelieving judge won't understand. And that's the reason that we sometimes urge separation rather than divorce, but many times a divorce is essential, especially when a Christian is brought into court. Now, we have to face a very realistic problem here, and we want to deal with it because Paul dealt with it here. Why should a believer let his brethren be his judges and not the unsaved world? And again, may I repeat, this only has to do with believers, not a believer with an unbeliever. That'll have to go in the secular court, unfortunately. Now, Paul's going to deal with it. And he gives three reasons here of why he believes that a believer has a capability of being a judge in these matters. And then he's finally going to put down the credentials. But I want you to notice these three, and they're easily identified in this chapter because he begins like this, "Do ye not know?" That's verse 2. Verse 3, "Do ye not know?" Know ye not. And again in verse 9, "Know ye not?" And when Paul wrote to a church and said, "Do you not know?" You can write it down, the church didn't know. That's just his tactful way of saying, "You don't know." Know ye not? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, this is not the great white throne judgment. The lost go before that throne, and right now, this morning, this world is rushing toward that throne. Every lost man is moving toward the great white throne, and no one is saved there. It's the throne where Christ alone. God the Father said, "I have committed all judgment to the Son." And when He sits on that throne, we are told that the creation will roll up like a scroll, and the lost are brought there, and I think even lost angels. And He deals with them, and even Satan, all is brought there. He alone is in that judgment. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the rulership of God's universe, and in particular this earth. Paul, you remember, said to Timothy, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." And in the connection with reigning, there's judgment, and that's the judgment he's talking about. And it's a judgment in which a believer will make decisions concerning the character, concerning the differences, concerning the problems of those on the earth. That's a tremendous statement. I'll not enlarge on it. The second is this: "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" And when he says that, he opens up a tremendous vista that I would never have known about. He says, "We shall judge angels." May I say to you, that is terrific. Breaking through into an area I know nothing about today. It opens a great vista before me. May I make a confession to you this morning, and I trust we can keep this to ourselves. I wouldn't have this get out for anything. I must confess, I do not understand this. Now, you thought I did, but I don't. Believers are to judge angels. But I want to say to you, it tells me something tremendous. Will you listen for a moment? We are told that man was created a little lower than the angels. And then man fell, and when man fell, he went even lower He went low. And you can look at him today on this earth. But through redemption, man today has been lifted above angels. And the only reason in the world that God permitted man to fall was that he might lift him even to the heights. Now by redemption, he's above angels. He shall judge angels. There is an old bromide that's not true. The bird with the broken wing will never soar as high again. Yes, he will. He's going high. Man that dropped into sin by redemption now is being brought to the place where he's a son of God, a co-heir with Christ, and he'll reign with him. And with him, he'll judge angels. That tells me a great deal. But that's all I know. Now, will you notice the third, verse 9? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I want to be very careful here. No secular judge or jury are equipped to make spiritual decisions. They do not comprehend spiritual principles. I sometimes listen to TV at some of these judges as they talk. Well, they are as far from having a spiritual outlook, and they're not even capable. Now, they know the law, they can make legal decisions, but they cannot make spiritual decisions. Paul says they're totally incapable of that. And that's what we need to recognize. You remember when Paul got to Agrippa, there was some hope for Agrippa, though he was of the Herod family. Paul says, I am happy, O King Agrippa, that I can testify before thee, because I know thou art expert in all the customs which are among the Jews. He said, I'm glad to get to a judge that knows what I'm talking about. And so, look at some of these judges. Honestly, with all due respect, and if I was called up before them, I'd respect them. But I want to tell you, my friend, I sure hope they never have to make a decision for Vernon McGee. I don't think they can do it. And then I look at some of these juries. Woo! My! And you mean you would go before those, before you would go before your brethren? And that's the thing Paul talks about. The Romans had this. Justice was a woman. Blindfolded. Scales in one hand, a sword in the other. Why? Justice was to be a woman, she'd have a tender heart. She is to be blindfolded so there'd be no respecter of persons. She was to hold scales because she was to weigh both sides equally. She was to have a sword that she would execute the guilty. But you don't have that today. But we are to respect the law. Now, will you notice? Listen to Paul, and he deals in sarcasm here, and we've already seen the other Thursday night, Paul's capable of using biting and brilliant satire. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Paul says, you mean to tell me the reason you take this case into court is because among the believers you can't find one man wise enough? You mean that you do not have confidence in someone among the believers? Well, what kind of believer are you? May I say this to you? I wouldn't want to appear before all the saints. I've said this to you, and you don't mind me saying, I thank the Lord that I don't have to appear before this congregation for final judgment, because some of you wouldn't do right by me. And may I say this, you sure ought to be thankful you're not going to appear before me, because you already know, some of you, that I've already asked the Lord to teach you for the first 1,000,000 years in heaven, and it's going to be rough. I may not get that privilege, but I want those that didn't come on Thursday night for the past 18 years. I'll work them over. They won't think it's heaven for a million years. They wonder, they think they're landing the other place. My beloved, may I say to you today, but I want to be very frank with you, there are men in the Church of the Open Door that I would be willing to risk my life in their hands. I would accept their judgment because I think they know me. I think they understand me. And I think they would hand down an equitable judgment. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, I must come to a conclusion. We come here to the great high point of this chapter, and I want you to notice it. The big question hasn't been answered. Why does a Christian have a capability of being a judge? Will you listen to Paul? This is big stuff now. Listen to this. And such were some of you. These jurists are made up of folk like this: idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, feminine abusers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, sinners in the world. But he says, such were some of you. But you're different now. Listen to this. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You're different now. You were like that. But now you're different. You have been washed. What does he mean? Well, over in Acts, the 22nd chapter, verse 16, Ananias speaking to Paul, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I'm very careful to say that he's not speaking of water baptism when he speaks of the fact here that he's to wash away his sins. But he's speaking of the thing that he himself said to a young preacher by the name of Titus. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He said, you people in Corinth that are now believers, one time you were this, and it's a dark thing. But now you have been regenerated. You have been washed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And because of that, God has saved you by His mercy, and you are prepared now to extend mercy. Portia, you remember in Shakespeare's play, Shylock says, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It's blessed, it's twice blessed. It blesseth him that giveth and him that receiveth. Now you can take your case before a believer. And that believer now who understands that he's been washed, and he's been washed not because of who he is or what he's done, he's as big a sinner as that man brought before him, but he has received the mercy of God, and he's prepared now to extend mercy to that man. Now David had been washed. And unfortunately, David is no example. David, you'll recall, he had gone to God, and he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And God did it. But when Absalom first, you remember, disobeyed David, David wasn't even going to see him. Joab came and said, look, he's your boy. I know how you feel. It's breaking your heart. It's breaking his heart. He's out yonder in the hinterland. Let him come home. David says, all right, let him come home. He can come back to Jerusalem, but he can't see my face. May I say to you, is that the way David had been forgiven? No, it wasn't. No, David hadn't been forgiven like that. God washed him. God extended mercy to him. And David didn't do it with his own boy. And that's the reason that boy rebelled against him. David had only opened up his arms and taken the boy back. My Christian friend this morning, you are not called to sit in judgment on folk today. How harsh Christians are. Oh, that Miss So-and-so. Or that Mr. So-and-so. My friend, has God forgiven you? Will you happen to be that Ms. So-and-so or that Mr. So-and-so in his sight? But he extended mercy to you. And that ought to make you capable of judging others. Second is, you're sanctified, Paul says. And what does he mean by sanctification? That they're perfect now, not these Corinthians. Listen to him. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, this is 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's positional sanctification. In Christ, they were accepted and they'd all been brought and put in Christ. And now God saw them in Christ, and Christ is on their side. And because of that, this man that's brought before you is your brother. He's your brother. Brethren, if a man, a Christian man, be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, get a baseball bat and beat his brains out. That's the fundamental interpretation. No, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also, you are the same kind of flesh. And what he did, you can do. Don't tell me you can't do it. You can. And because of that, he's your brother. And that's the way you're to judge him. A little girl was carrying a great big heavy baby. She went by a store. The man at the store in this little town says, isn't that baby too heavy for you to carry? Oh, she says, no, he's my brother. Makes a lot of difference when he's your brother. Makes a lot of difference. He's not too heavy if he's your brother. Third thing, justified. His sins are already forgiven just like your sins were forgiven. He's been declared righteous before God just as you have. And the believer's been cleared before the throne of God. Listen to Paul. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And out through God's vast universe, there's not a voice lifted. Even Satan can't bring a charge against God's elect. And it's been paid. That's your brother. That's the man that's been justified as you've been justified before God. To me, one of the greatest verses in the Bible is Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But to him that justifieth the ungodly. You mean God justifies ungodly? Yes, that's exactly what he does. And he doesn't have to do anything, that's what he says. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for that which it is not, righteousness. And this man, this sinner, now stands before God, saved and accepted in the beloved. Dr. Philip Newell, I think one of the greatest Bible teachers of the past generation, I know he's the greatest in the Epistle to the Romans. Dr. Newell was speaking in St. Louis during an Easter season, what's called Holy Week. He had a class there, but he spoke every day at noon in a downtown theater. He became aware because he was told, and there was a certain man who was known in St. Louis. He was back of all the rackets. He was back of all crime. He was back of the gangsters. He's back of everything that's wrong in St. Louis. He was sitting in a box, and he came every day. And finally, one day, he sent word. And when Dr. Newell finished, a man said to him, Mr. So-and-so, and he was well known in St. Louis. He said, he wants to see you. That morning, Dr. Newell had spoken on Romans 4:5. He went over, and the man said, Dr. Newell, I'm sorry to disturb you, but I've been disturbed, and you've disturbed me. I've listened to you for weeks. I've even gone to your Bible class, and you didn't know it. I'm disturbed. I want to ask you a question. What must I do to be saved? Dr. Newell said, my, you just absolutely tied my hands. I can't answer you. You apparently didn't even listen to me this morning. Man said, to tell the truth, I didn't. I haven't slept for the past 2 or 3 nights. Well, Dr. Newell said, what's your trouble? He says, well, I want to do something to be saved. I talked to my friends. Some of them said I ought to give generously, and I have, but that didn't help. They said I ought to join a church, and I joined a church. That didn't help me. I'm asking you, what must I do? Dr. Newell said, I'll just have to tell you, you're not to do anything. That's what I've been trying to say this morning. But to him that worketh not. And he turned to Romans 4:5, said, look at that, you read it. And he said, it does say that. But to him that worketh. Well, he said, what in the world can I do? Well, he says, that's it. You're to do nothing. You mean I'm not to do anything? You're not to do anything. It's already been done for you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. He said, well, that's the first word you got that applies to me. I'm ungodly. I know that. Everybody in St. Louis knows that. I have no clean bill of health. I'm ungodly. Well, then Dr. Newell said, evidently that's for you. But to him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He says, you mean if I don't do anything, pay anything, sign anything, promise anything, join anything, if I will just believe in Christ that he died for my sins, rose again as you say, if I do that, he'll save me? He says, that's exactly what he says. This man says, well, I think I know a good business deal when I see one. That's a good one. I'll take it. And he held out his hand. And he took Christ as his Savior. They knelt and had prayer together. The story of that man is that from that day on till the day he died, he became a man in St. Louis that did more good than any man that had ever been in this city. Why? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul said to the Corinthians, you're justified. Now you're capable. You're capable of sitting in judgment on your brother. Shall we pray?